Blog Talk Radio.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming nearer to this old town. Rich and poor, weak and strong, it's bringing mercy, it won't be long. Healing rain is coming down, it's coming closer to the lost and found. Tears of joy and tears of shame are washed forever in Jesus' name.
Good morning, and welcome to The Cross in the Desert, always and every day, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. Welcome to the Thursday edition of our Blog Talk Radio Internet program. Well, just yesterday, the world was horrified and treated with an unbelievable video of one of our own American journalists, James Foley, being beheaded by the brutal and inhumane ISIS group. Now, personally, I did not look directly at the video. I saw the stills. It was horrifying, I've heard from so many people, as this man dressed in a hood takes this knife and literally begins to decapitate James Foley. His parents were unbelievably composed at a conference later on and talked about their son being a hero. You know, James went into Syria to document the suffering of people. This is what made this man a great journalist, who was not only a great journalist, but also a believing Christian. And he went into Syria to document the suffering of the Syrian people. And I want to talk a little bit about James today and pay tribute to this man, to the great cause that he was enrolled in. Every journalist takes risk on their life. And they go into situations that are very, very dangerous. They know ahead of time that it's going to be life-threatening, but they do this not because of only the passion in their blood to do their job, but because they want to show us and document for us what's happening on that side of the world that we don't have access to physically. They go for us. They work a lot with governments as well. Governments will use their photographs and document certain movements of terrorists, etc. And James was a very passionate, sacrificial man. And unfortunately, the whole world just the other day saw him pay for his life, what he loved to do so well. So what I want to do right now in The Cross in the Desert, I want to play the remarks by President Obama on James Foley, then come back to Shepard Smith on Fox News. We're going to listen to who James Foley was and why he was such a great man right now on the cross in the desert.
Given us so many prayers.
We are watching John and Diane Foley and family members ahead of the president speaking now. President Obama.
The entire world is appalled by the brutal murder of Jim Foley by the terrorist group ISIL. Jim was a journalist, a son, a brother, and a friend. He reported from difficult and dangerous places, bearing witness to the lives of people a world away. He was taken hostage nearly 2 years ago in Syria, and he was courageously reporting at the time on the conflict there. Jim was taken from us in an act of violence that shocks the conscience of the entire world. He was 40 years old, one of five siblings, the son of a mom and dad who worked tirelessly for his release. earlier today I spoke to the Foleys and told them that we are all heartbroken at their loss and joined them in honoring Jim and all that he did. Now, Jim Foley's life stands in stark contrast to his killers. Let's be clear about ISIL. They have rampaged across cities and villages, killing innocent, unarmed civilians in cowardly acts of violence. They abduct women and children and subject them to torture and rape and slavery. They have murdered Muslims, both Sunni and Shia, by the thousands. They target Christians and religious minorities, driving them from their homes, murdering them when they can, for no other reason than they practice a different religion. They declare their ambition to commit genocide against an ancient people. So ISIL speaks for no religion. Their victims are overwhelmingly Muslim, and no faith teaches people to massacre innocents. No just God would stand for what they did yesterday and what they do every single day. ISIL has no ideology of any value to human beings. Their ideology is bankrupt. They may claim out of expediency that they are at war with the United States or the West, but the fact is they terrorize their neighbors and offer them nothing but an endless slavery to their empty vision and the collapse of any definition of civilized behavior. And people like this ultimately fail. They fail because the future is won by those who build and not destroy, and the world is shaped by people like Jim Foley and the overwhelming majority of humanity who are appalled by those who killed him. The United States of America will continue to do what we must do to protect our people. We will be vigilant and we will be relentless. When people harm Americans anywhere, we do what's necessary to see that justice is done, and we act against ISIL, standing alongside others. The people of Iraq, who with our support are taking the fight to ISIL, must continue coming together to expel these terrorists from their communities. The people of Syria, whose story Jim Foley told, do not deserve to live under the shadow of a tyrant or terrorists. They have our support in their pursuit of a future rooted in dignity. From governments and peoples across the Middle East, there has to be a common effort to extract this cancer so that it does not spread. There has to be a clear rejection of these kind of nihilistic ideologies. One thing we can all agree on is that a group like ISIL has no place in the 21st century. Friends and allies around the world, we share a common security and a common set of values that are rooted in the opposite of what we saw yesterday, and we will continue to confront this hateful terrorism and replace it with a sense of hope and civility. And that's what Jim Foley stood for, a man who lived his work, who courageously told the stories of his fellow human beings, and who was liked and loved by friends and family. Today, the American people will all say a prayer for those who love Jim. All of us feel the ache of his absence. All of us mourn his loss. We keep in our prayers those other Americans who are separated from their families. We will do everything that we can to protect our people and the timeless values that we stand for. May God bless and keep Jim's memory, and may God bless the United States of America.
In a statement tonight, James Foley's mother writes, and I quote, "We have never been prouder of our son Jim. He gave his life trying to expose the world to the suffering of the Syrian people. We implore the kidnappers to spare the lives of the remaining hostages. Like Jim," she says, "they are innocents. They have no control over American government policy in Iraq, Syria, or anywhere else in the world." Foley spent years reporting from the Middle East. He was a teacher before that. Back in 2011 in Libya, supporters of former dictator there, Muammar Gaddafi, kidnapped Foley. They held him for a month before releasing him. And shortly after that, he spoke to Fox News Channel's Bill O'Reilly about the experience.
Interrogated me for 6 hours initially, and that was kind of felt like a mind game. One guy would be playing kind of good cop. One guy would come in yelling and saying, "We think you're a spy." And eventually you figured out, look, I just got to stick to my story, make sure I tell the absolute truth that I'm a journalist. That's right. My only chance.
He's dead tonight. The terrorists cut his head off. His friends are asking people to keep the Foley family in their prayers. And earlier tonight in the state of New Hampshire, we saw a yellow ribbon wrapped around a tree outside the home of James Foley's parents. John Bussey's with us now. He's the assistant managing editor and executive business editor for the Wall Street Journal. Unthinkable. In a statement tonight, James Foley's mother writes, and I quote, "We have never been prouder of our son, Jim. He gave his life trying to expose the world to the suffering of the Syrian people. We implore the kidnappers to spare the lives of the remaining hostages. Like Jim," she says, "they are innocents. They have no..."
You could have not seen a dry eye at this press conference with the Foley's parents. They were so composed, and they praised their son for the accomplishments that he made. It takes a lot of courage to do what James Foley did. Many, many journalists risk their lives every day to bring us stories of the suffering people, and James did that with the Syrians. It was a horrible ending to his life. And I feel as though all of us owe him a great deal of gratitude. He brought a lot of hope to the suffering Syrian people. He had publicly expressed his Christian faith. After a previous period of captivity in Libya, he wrote an open letter to the community of his alma mater, Marquette University, expressing how prayer got him through his time in captivity. Foley wrote about how he and his fellow captives prayed together. Quote, "I prayed my mom would know I was okay. I prayed I could communicate through some cosmic reach of the universe to her. I began to pray the rosary, and it helped me to keep my mind focused. Claire, a fellow captive, and I prayed together out loud. It felt energizing to speak our weaknesses and hopes together, as if in a conversation with God rather than silently and alone." A great man, James Foley, and a tribute to him today for what he accomplished, bringing us the pictures and the words and stories from those suffering all the way across the world. And we will continue to keep his parents, his friends, and his family in our thoughts and prayers today. Speaking of James Foley and ISIS, a situation with our brother Saeed Abedini in prison in Iran is really, really heating up, and it's a very serious situation where ISIS sympathizers, Iranian ISIS sympathizers, are in prison with Saeed, threatening to murder him. And so what I want to do now is I want to bring this interview on Greta Van Susteren between Nagma Abedini and Jay Sekulow, speaking about this situation right now on the cross in the desert.
I aim to miss another birthday or Christmas or Father's Day. Please help bring him home.
Why does our daddy need to be in prison for loving Jesus?
An emotional plea to President Obama from the young children of an American pastor imprisoned in Iran just for being Christian. Pastor Saeed Abedini, now serving his second year of an 8-year sentence, and now that news that ISIS is in the prison is very bad news for him. Joining us, the pastor's wife, Nagma Abedini, and Jay Sekulow from the American Center for Law and Justice. Good evening to both of you. Nagma, what is it that you know about ISIS in that prison?
Well, Saeed was able to convey to his mom when she visited on Wednesday that there is ISIS, they're Iranian of Iranian descent that had joined ISIS, that are in the prison now and have threatened him because he's a Christian, but he's a Christian convert, so he's converted from Islam, and also that because he's a dual Iranian American citizen. But it's been pretty intense in that prison. It's already a tense prison, but now there's additional threats, and we're really concerned about his well-being.
Jay, is it true that he is in prison for his beliefs? Is that why the Iranians have him?
That's absolutely correct, Greta. We've actually seen the documents. We've talked to the Iranian lawyers, and he's in prison because of his faith. They'll say, by the way, it's for national security reasons. But under the Iranian Revolutionary Guard, a national security reason would be someone of a different faith. But you've got to take it, as you've been reporting so well tonight, this evening, the fact of the matter is a group like ISIS, which sole intent is destruction, the Iranians are so concerned about ISIS, they've arrested ISIS agents with Iranian descent and put them in this prison. But he is in jail for one reason and one reason only, and that is because he is a Christian. There are no other real charges. They say national security because of his faith. So they don't even deny it, and that, in fact, is been out there and proven. But the reality is that he's facing right now the most dangerous situation imaginable. Think about what we've seen on your broadcast and others with ISIS out in towns and cities. Now imagine them in a confined area of a prison. These are not people that are afraid of being disciplined or afraid of going to jail. They target a man in jail because of his faith.
Nagma, have you been able to talk to your husband at all in the last several months? And is the United States able to help you in any way? Can they do anything? I mean, we don't have a relationship with Iran, but is there anything they can do for you?
Well, I haven't had any. The Iranian government hasn't allowed any contact since pretty much around before his sentence in early 2013. His parents, Saeed's parents, get to see him in prison. That's where I get my updates. I think our government is as the best place we've been at with the Iranian government. We're talking about different issues, and I think there is something. That's why my kids made the video there, pleading with President Obama to take action, to just bring him home and not just mention him to the Iranian government, but take action in bringing him home.
Thank you to you both, and to the viewers. That full video is on GretaWired.com of the children asking the president to help. Thank you both. And from Iran to Iraq to Sudan, Christians fleeing to mountaintop.
It was a very powerful video. If you've never seen Rebecca and Jacob pleading with the president to bring their daddy home, a beautiful, beautiful video. It really touches the heartstrings, which I'm sure that's what the intent was. And now the situation is very grim in prison in Iran. It was one thing for Saeed to be put in a prison with a lot of death row murderers, those that are very violent, and now those that are belonging to ISIS are in the same cell. It is a recipe for disaster. Something really needs to be done to ensure his protection, number one, and his release as soon as possible. This is a very desperate situation because, as you can well know, when you look at the visual images of ISIS in Iraq, you know they are just hell-bent on destruction, and it's something that we continue to pray for each and every day. I just want to mention today is the 21st, and just in little over a month there will be the National Prayer Vigil, really worldwide. Over 200 cities plus are participating. I remember having Nagma on my program back on August 4th, and she confirmed 200 cities have already joined up to participate in the prayer vigil. There probably is several more. I want to get an exact count and keep you updated on that. But this is an amazing event that's going to take place in a little over a month, and I really look forward to the wonderful things that I believe God is going to do through dedicated Christians to dedicated Christians all over the world, in fact, participating in this prayer vigil for Saeed. And it is an amazing event. Last year it was very, very successful. Many, many amazing things will happen, I believe, this year as we gather together as Christians in unity and speak out and pray for Saeed and all persecuted Christians that are held behind bars all over the world. So if you haven't joined on, please sign on and get in contact with Nagma on her Facebook page. And you can go to the BeHeardProject.com and find out more information about this amazing event. It's going to be September 26th. That is only really 35 days away. It's coming at us very, very quickly. Well, speaking of the things that are happening all over the world, we're talking a lot this morning about ISIS. I want to bring us an interview with the Reverend Franklin Graham from Samaritan's Purse. Greta interviewed him just recently about Christians under attack in Iraq. We're going to listen to that interview right now on the Cross in the Desert.
ISIS forcing thousands and thousands of Iraqi Christians to run for their lives, but it's not just Iraq. Christians in Sudan also know the terror of religious persecution, and we visited the Sudanese refugees along with Reverend Franklin Graham in 2012.
And they're killing them.
President Bashir of Sudan is bombing their homes, so they're leaving their homes, walking for days. They have malnutrition. You can see this poor child. You can see with their skin and her face. But this is not unusual.
The Sudanese government launching airstrikes, murdering Christians and Muslims in the Nuba Mountains.
They're hiding out in caves because the planes overhead will come in and they run the risk that they're going to be bombed again.
Home, schools, churches, all bombed. Reverend Graham and I visiting the center of it all.
And you can see the mounds of dirt out here. Those are fresh graves of people that died right here where we're standing.
As you can see, it is absolutely devastating what's happening to the people of this country.
But it's not just Sudan. Millions of Syrians caught in the crosshairs of a brutal civil war, ending up at refugee camps like this one in Iraq.
These people feel that maybe God has forgotten them, or maybe they've done something to make God angry for them to be in a camp like this.
And now, thousands and thousands of Christians there forced to flee again, facing imminent execution by Islamic terrorists that have taken the country. And we just spoke with Reverend Franklin Graham about Christians and others under attack around the world. So, you know, when you and I were in Erbil in December, it was so different than what it's like right now. And it shows the speed with which things can change, the speed with which this persecution of Christians is growing. Mm-hmm. That's what's so stunning to me. In just a few months, so much has changed just there.
Greta, it has. And it's intensifying. We're seeing now across Syria, and I'll get reports out of Syria, where Christians, and also in Iraq, where Christians have been crucified, they've been beheaded. I've heard incidences where entire families have been buried alive because they refuse to convert to Islam. Greta, these people are dying for their faith. They believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, who died for our sins, who was buried for our sins, who God raised to life. And they are being persecuted and they're being killed for their faith. And there are Muslim people too who are fleeing because they do not want to live under this kind of regime. And this is Islam. And people who follow the Quran gives them the basis for doing this.
Well, how come they're also persecuting Muslims as well? If the Muslims, if they all follow the Quran, how come some Muslims are getting persecuted as well?
Well, they're not being persecuted, Greg. They're just running. They just don't want to live under this. They don't want to see people beheaded. They don't want to see people crucified and buried alive. They don't want their children to see these kind of massacres and to grow up with this hatred. And so they're running because they don't want to live under it. And we've seen this happen in many places. When we were in the Nuba Mountains, a lot of those soldiers we were with, those were Muslims. And they were fighting President Bashir because they did not want to live under Sharia law, under Islamic law.
What is it that President Obama or politicians could do to try to stop this? Because this does seem, I mean, this, at least the numbers are growing.
Greta, they only respond to force. And I think the president is taking the right steps when he started bombing these militant groups. And I think we're going to have to continue to do that. And unfortunately, I think there's going to have to be more soldiers on the ground, not necessarily for combat, but to support the airstrikes and targeting these airstrikes. I think there's going to have to be a much larger U.S. involvement militarily.
Reverend Graham, nice to talk to you as always. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Greta.
That was Franklin Graham speaking with Greta Van Susteren on Fox News. The Samaritan's Purse is his incredible organization that feeds, clothes, reaches out with medical aids, Bibles, everything that people need all over the world. He's done just an incredible job reaching out in the name of Christ to suffering people all over the world. I want to shift gears just a little bit here. These were some recent statements made by President Benjamin Netanyahu, and he had a comparison of ISIS with Hamas, and these are some very foreboding statements that you need to hear as people all over the world, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, even echoing how horrific ISIS is. Now, Hamas, for the 11th time, has violated the ceasefire, and he is comparing Hamas with ISIS. I want you to hear these very important, timely words right now on the cross in the desert.
Hamas is like ISIS. Hamas is like Al-Qaeda. Hamas is like Hezbollah. Hamas is like Boko Haram. And there are so many other of these Islamist groups that defy modernity, that reject pluralism, that reject respect of human rights, that use their own people as human shields, that attack indiscriminately civilians. This is part of a larger pattern. What grievance can we solve for Hamas? Their grievance is that we exist. They don't even want a two-state solution. They don't want any state solution. Some of them say they should open a great movement and dissolve all the regimes around us. And therefore, in the face of such extremism, in the face of such violence, in the face of such terror, Israel has no option but to defend itself. And this is what we are doing, as is our right. We have sought to end this from the start with ceasefires, and as I told you, they refused and they continue. And we will do what we need to do to defend ourselves.
And there is Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu comparing Hamas to ISIS, bent on destruction and death. And I had a posting up on my Facebook page. There's a picture of some citizens on the street and some military personnel looking down at a missile, a rocket that had misfired, that had fallen on the streets, that had not exploded. And the caption underneath this picture of this rocket, this silver pellet, this huge silver pellet laying on the streets that miraculously had not exploded, it was underneath this picture was 11, the 11th time that Hamas has failed to abide under the agreement of ceasefire. And so while things are so heated up and horrible in Iraq and all over the world, we're seeing violence with ISIS, let's not forget to keep our beautiful Jewish people in our prayers as well as they go through this continual bombardment from Hamas on the other side. In just a second here, I'm going to have this very special guest. Her name is Sarah Brannick, and we're going to have a discussion about the events with James Foley and the things that are on her heart about the American pastors that are being held in captivity, that it seems like there has been really no direct concentrated effort to bring them home from captivity. And so what I'm going to do right now on the cross in the desert is bring in my good friend Sarah Brannick, and she is going to file this report. And good morning and welcome to the cross in the desert, Sarah.
Hi, Randy.
Well, I just finished talking about Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu making reference to Hamas being just like ISIS, full of terrorism, death and destruction, and some words that he spoke about, Israel has a right to defend themselves. And I was mentioning, as you called in, that this is the 11th time that Hamas has broken the ceasefire agreement and has fired missiles into Tel Aviv. And so your thoughts on what is going on in the world, it seems that our world is absolutely chaotically out of control.
Yeah, I have been watching it like you, and we've kind of been following closely everything that's going on in the Middle East the most. But there's a lot more going on everywhere we look.
I also was featuring a special report on our good American journalist friend and hero, James Foley. And I was really taken in, really amazed at how well James Foley's parents were composed at a news conference following the broadcast of this video. I don't know if you had a chance to look at that, but I feel as though that they are speaking so much from the heart, their conviction that their son was a real hero in the job that he performed as a journalist. What are your thoughts this morning as we think back on who James Foley was and what he accomplished? What are your thoughts about him?
I think that the people over there have told what, everybody thinks, and I think that they know best. They really support him, and they're mourning him, and they say he was a hero for them, that he was trying to tell their story and tell what was going on over there, even though it was dangerous for him to be there himself. And he, you know, still go into every dangerous place just to get out the information that what was happening to the world. He's been over there, I guess, a lot, and spent a great deal of time with the people. They think of him as a hero. I think that, you know, Americans think of him as a hero. I think it was heroic that he, what he was doing and his efforts for humanity. They said he died for humanity.
Yes, I think a journalist has to have an awful lot of conviction and courage and passion for their job. They put themselves in very difficult, dangerous positions to go out and get a story, to report the facts, to bring us the visual images, the photographs, the video, and the stories of people that are suffering. And I think back to Danny Pearl, I think his name was, from 2001, who was unfortunately beheaded by Al-Qaeda. And so journalists have given their life on the front lines to report stories. And James is one in many, many long lines of journalists that do such excellent work. And reported when he was captured in, I think it was Syria, and he came back on Fox News and talked about his work, and he was not afraid of what he did. He went out on the front lines, as I've mentioned, to serve humanity, as you pointed out. But now, Sarah, what I want to talk about today is a post that you had on your Facebook page, because I know you do a lot of postings about Amir Hikmati, and you speak up for the many, many pastors that are behind bars, Benham Irani, Saeed Abedini, of course. And you did a special posting a few days ago, and you entitled this posting, "The Men Obama Has Abandoned." Kind of explain to us what that's all about, and let us know your heart and your feelings about this.
Well, that post had 9 men in it, and it had their pictures, and each one of them are actually American citizens, and they're prisoners in other countries. And some of them are prisoners of the government, but some of them are prisoners of, like, terrorist groups. So one of them they had, it was actually a post that my friend had posted, and she put the whole picture together. This businessman, he's being held in Dubai. He's been there for 6 years. The first one, his name is Zach Chahin, and then I'm not clear on all the details, but I don't think he's, you know, deserving this. His situation is deplorable. They kept him there for 6 years. His health is terrible. You know, he's not even able to see his family. His family lives in Texas, and there's a whole list of people on there. I don't know if you want me to go into each one.
Let's talk about each one because they're important.
Yeah, there's him. He was the first one. And then there's Austin Tice. And he was actually, he's a former U.S. Marine, but then he became a freelance journalist. And he disappeared on August 14, 2012 in Syria. They don't know exactly where he is, but they did get a video of him in captivity. And then the third one was James Foley. And when I posted this, this was a couple, on the 20th, so I didn't, none of us knew that time was so short to help him. But, and then there's Saeed, obviously, the pastor in Iran. And there's our former U.S. Marine, Amir Hikmati. He's a veteran being held in Iran. He's been held there for 3 years. And there's Bob Levinson, who disappeared about 7 years ago. They think he's being held in Iran, too. And there's Angelo Morisi being held in Mexico, and Kenneth Bay, he's a pastor. He actually went there on humanitarian reasons, too, to help orphans in North Korea, and he's being held. And there's the last man on there was Alan Gross, and he's being held in Cuba, and he was there on humanitarian reasons, too. He was trying to help a Jewish community in Cuba get access, better access to the Internet, and I guess he got arrested. And he's been held there since December of 2009. And that, as far as I know, there's a lot more Americans, but, like, I'm not sure who they are or, like, where they're being held. I just know that there's, like, or what their names are. There's more in North, there's another one in North Korea, and there's more in Iran. And I just hear, like, there are more people. Obviously, now we just heard of Stephen Sutloff. I didn't, you know, I guess. But what I think about, like, how Obama has abandoned them because he knows of these people. He knows of Saeed Abedini. He knows their names. He knows of Andrew Tamarisi. He knows of Kenneth Bay. He knows of Amir Hekmati. He has to know of them. They're, you know, they've been their cases have been pushed up that far to the White House. So, you know, and John Kerry comes out and speaks about Saeed Abedini, Amir Hekmati. So we know Obama knows, but his lack of effort to help them is his, you know, and these things that are happening on his watch, he should be responsible. He holds this responsible position to his own citizens to help them. And there's been nothing coming from him. He doesn't even speak about most of them. I mean, every once in a while he'll mention one of them. But why isn't he, with his leverage as, you know, probably one of the most, you know, positions in the entire world, he could do something. I don't think it's beyond his power to bring any of these people back. And I think that that every effort just to help them, that, you know, they're worth it, and that their lives, you know, aren't cheap, that they're priceless, and that they're, you know, all of us who are fighting for them, you know, we get, you know, involved in their lives. We you know, find out their situations, go desperate, more desperate every day, every single one of them. Because, like, Alan Gross, his health is failing. He's been there since 2009 in Cuba. His mom is 83 years old, and she's, you know, dying of cancer now. And she says she'll probably never see her son again. Obviously, you know, it's too late to help James, Jim Foley. And he didn't, you know, I guess they missed that chance. Maybe there wasn't as much he could do about it. But to help these people, especially the people who are being held by governments in prison, like Andrew Tamarisi or, you know, Saeed Abedini, he knows exactly where they are. Kenneth Bay, we know exactly where he is. His health is failing. He has diabetes. He has an enlarged heart. He needs daily medication, just living normally, but now he's in a work camp. He's been sentenced to 15 years of hard labor in his condition, in his 40s, and he's got health problems that he dealt with just on a daily basis in his normal life. So, and that Zach Shaheen in Dubai, his health is failing. He's been there for 6 years. He's in a hospital, I think, most of the time, but, you know, he's a prisoner there and he can't see his family. Saeed's got death threats. Amir Hekmati's father, he's got brain cancer. They don't know if they'll see each other again. So, and I think that with their situations the way they are, that more effort should be made, and that he shouldn't be neglecting their cases, how serious they are. I think his neglect is, I don't know, it makes a statement to the rest of Americans that we don't matter to you. If we were in trouble, we couldn't depend on our president to reach out and help us or do anything for us. And I think it's just we take personal that he's ignoring and neglecting these people. I mean, this is happening on his watch. He should be, you know, he should have better reflexes. He should respond, you know, faster, quicker to help them.
Yes, and you know the situation with Saeed has intensified because not only is he in a very dangerous prison with murderers on death row, but now the reports are there are Iranian descent ISIS people. These are ISIS people of Iranian descent that have now been captured by the Iranian government and put in to the same cell area as Saeed, and these ISIS people are making death threats against Saeed. And so not only do we have the death row people, but now we have ISIS on death row in the same cell with Saeed, and they are threatening to kill him. So things have even gotten worse in Iran for Pastor Saeed.
Yeah, and we know that the White House, they know about this. It has to get to the White House. I mean, Fox News played that video of Rebecca and Jacob, and, I mean, he knows who Saeed Abedini is, and he knows his situation. He knows who Andrew Tamarisi is. He knows who Kenneth Bay is. He knows each of these Americans, who they are. But his silence in their time of need, it's downright sinful. I mean, it's a crime. It's against, you know, the American people. And, you know, if he wanted that position to be president, you know, he had to know the responsibility that you have to respond to these situations. You know, you have to be quick to respond to them, too. And the whole world is looking at the White House right now.
I wanted to make a comment on what you're saying about the evil of silence. I wrote a blog many months ago about the evil of silence. Now, of course, to be fair, last September, President Obama got on the phone with Rouhani, urged him to release Saeed. John Kerry has made some statements urging Iran to release Saeed. But what I want to say may be a little controversial, but I think it needs to be made. It needs to be made because it's something that's very important to the lives of our American citizens who are being held abroad. As you well know, Sarah, right here where I live, just about almost 2 weeks ago, a Ferguson police officer shot and killed an 18-year-old unarmed black man who attacked him in the police vehicle, had beaten him so severely that there was a couple of bones around his eye socket that's now been reported that were broken in his outrage to this police officer. And as a result, there were some shots fired and this young man was killed. And it's a tragic situation. First of all, no matter what your son has done, for a parent to lose their son or daughter is very tragic. We all mourn that. But because of this incident, it's involved into a race war. It's erupted into a race war. And so here in Ferguson, we've had continual protests, rioting, and looting going on for now almost 2 weeks. It was just last night that it quieted down. The National Guard has been called in. Attorney General Eric Holder made a visit promising to bring justice. And that's my point. Here's a situation with our American citizens abroad sitting sometimes between 2 and 5 years. Where is the expedient justice for them? It seems like when this racial conflict erupts here where I live in Ferguson, there is speedy justice to this situation by this administration. And yet, as you are documenting, there has been no justice for these Americans abroad. Your thoughts on that?
I think that Eric Holder and the people that, you know, work like that, they misplace their priorities of, you know, they're not paying attention to people in situations that are actually more dire, and that they need to, you know, pay attention to these situations. Just like Miriam Ibrahim and her family, you know, she's married to an American. They ignored her. And finally, it was Italy that stepped in and helped.
Mm-hmm.
That was,
yes.
You know, they should be embarrassed about that. But then they're going to run to this town in Missouri and act like, you know, when up in Chicago people are getting killed from these shootings,
mm-hmm.
why aren't they there? You know, what's up with that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But this shooting that should have just been, you know, in the news that some guy tried to, you know, attack a police officer, that he did attack a police officer and tried to kill him, and the police officer defended himself, that's all it should have been, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not saying
mm-hmm.
that the guy, you know, that you know, too bad that he, you know, he made that misstep or whatever, or he turned out that way. But, I mean, if he wanted to do something like that, why is this getting this national attention? You know, when there was some girl who just got killed by three people and no one's paying attention to that. She got killed. Where's the justice for her?
Yes, it's selective justice. I think that's the word that is calling around in my mind as you describe these situations. And again, both you and I, our heartfelt prayers and sympathies to the family that lost their son. And again, no matter what the circumstances is, it's a tragedy when your son is gunned down. But again, the facts are still coming out in this case, Sarah, and a grand jury is listening now to the evidence. But I think with people like Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson, there is an implorable rush to judgment that it's a mob mentality to want to hang this officer before all the facts come out. And obviously there is some real racial tension and bitterness going on here. But I think our point is the justice that is so speedily responding to this situation, why can't it be speedily responding to the situation of Amir Hikmati and Saeed Abedini and the rest who are languishing in prison? Where is the misplaced priorities leading us to? As you pointed out, I think that's an important word, misplaced priorities. Now, we could go on and on about this, but I think our points are well made. Tell us a little bit about the current situation now with Amir Hikmati and his family. You mentioned his father is languishing with brain cancer. What is the latest on Amir? What are things being done, his family doing to help him? What's going on, the latest news with him?
They're trying to raise money right now for awareness, you know, fees. They're like, you know, they can help get more people, I guess, to help them. They get senators and representatives. But there really isn't any news from him because he has no contact. So we're not sure how he is. Maybe the family has more information. They just transferred him from the political ward to a different ward. At first we didn't know what that was about, but I think some people have come to the conclusion that they're trying to, after that raid in the political ward, there was such an outcry against it. It was actually all around the world. Everybody was, you know, outraged about that. You know, these human rights activists were outraged about it. So they're trying to get rid of their political ward, I think. And so they're just moving political prisoners to different wards. So the ward that he was put in, I think they said it was white-collar crimes, so he's not with violent prisoners. But as long as we keep him, you know, don't forget about him, just keep making noise about him, then I think they said he should be okay. That if you forget about him, though, that's when it gets dangerous.
I
wish me personally what's going on, but I've heard that when his mom visits him, that she can tell he doesn't feel free to speak about how he's being treated there.
Right, exactly. I wanted to ask you something. From a couple of weeks ago, the president did respond to a situation with the Yazidis in Iraq. There was thousands of Yazidis on Shinghar Mountain fleeing for their life as ISIS was trying to commit genocide with them as well as with the Christians. And the world heard about the plight of the Yazidis and the Christians on this mountain. And we did respond in a very positive way by having humanitarian aid flown into Iraq, food and water dropped from cargo planes, and then the airstrikes, which has made a real impact on ISIS to the extent one of the reasons they claim that they beheaded James Foley was because of the airstrikes. And you and I were glued, I think, to our TV and computer watching this rescue operation take place. And Sarah, when you think about the inhumanity of ISIS and just the horrible situation with the Iraqi Christians, and you think about just the terror they're going through, from a Christian perspective, how do you feel about that? What do you feel like as a Christian when you watch your brothers and sisters in Iraq fleeing for their life? How do you respond to that?
Well, most of the time after seeing that footage, it hits you really hard. And, you know, I mean, a lot of times I have to, you know, immediately, you know, take time and pray for them, because it's the only thing that will, you know, help you deal with it, I guess. It's like you think that, you know, they're dealing with everything and we're safe at home. But, you know, emotionally, we're there with them, and, you know, our hearts are there with them. And we're not just, you know, it's hard. You can't just enjoy your life. You can't just move on, you know, every time you are, you know, having a nice time with, you know, family or friends. They're still there in your mind. They're still there in your heart. You know, they're never far from you. You know, they're always on my mind. And also posting for them and trying to contact. We're contacting the French government now. We're sending emails. We're trying to flood them with emails, trying to get them to help, because they've done things before and they stood by the Assyrian Christians before. So, but we had to wait on getting the right contacts, like who do you email and everything. I still don't really know. I'm just following my other, you know, activists that are doing this. And so it's good to have so many people working together on these things.
Yes.
Because, like, just one person on their own, you couldn't really, you know, because, like, the people that I know on Facebook, they'll say, like, my contacts have gotten me this, you know, email now. We need to, you know, flood this, you know, embassy in France, or we need to flood this, you know, embassy in Germany or something like that, you know, or we need to flood this, you know, email address for this, you know, CNN news anchor. Maybe they can, you know, start reporting this. You know, we need to get this to the White House or something like that. But it's like for me to try to do it all on my own, I couldn't do that. I don't have contacts here or there. So, but these people, different people all coming together have contacts, and different people have different contacts. So it makes it possible. But, yeah, but also I noticed that when you've been posting for these people or praying for them, and then when one of them, something tragic happens and one of them's gone, like Foley, it hits really hard. I know that people that have been campaigning for his freedom and posting for him, they were hit hard, and they were first they had to get over the shock, you know, and now that person's gone. And it's like I was thinking, yeah, you pray for them and you pray for them every day, and then when they're gone, and you know now you know, when you pray, you're not praying for their life to be spared anymore. It just kind of, you feel the loss, and you feel that, you know, that life will never come back. It was priceless, and, you know, something should have been done to help.
Yes. I was thinking about something you said about how you feel the emotion of those that you're posting for, or campaigning for, or petitioning for. And I was thinking of our friend Shadi Pave when she heard about Rahana Jahbari, who's on death row in Iran because she defended herself against a rapist, that because Rahana was getting letters out about her situation, they were punishing Rahana, putting her in wards with cancer patients and those with AIDS. And then at one point they had Rahana laying out on the cold, hard floor, making her bed on the cold, hard floor. And our friend Shadi Pave said, I cannot endure what she's endured. And she says, I feel her pain to the extent that Shadi was actually willing to lay on the hard floor of her apartment to just empathize with Rahana and to be in solidarity with Rahana. And you know, and I understand what that's like. It's not just something we're posting and petitioning about. These are people we genuinely care about from our hearts, to the extent that when they suffer, we also suffer too.
When you deal with the freedom guilt, kind of, it's like thinking, you know, I'm going to crawl into my own bed tonight, and knowing in your mind that, you know, this person is, yeah, sleeping on a prison floor with no comfort at all, you know, that does kind of sometimes it makes you feel guilty. It's like you feel so bad if, you know, I do the same thing. It's like the, you know, and I know the families do the same thing. And Amir's family put it, you know, they said, you know, every time we enjoy a delicious meal, you know, our family together, or, you know, they know that their family member can't, you know, that they're denied all that. They're alone. They're feeling lonely tonight. You know, they probably don't have good food. They haven't had, you know, hot shower. they're not in their own mm-hmm. homes, they're just, you know, yeah, then they suffer on a daily basis, so it's hard to go on about your life while you know that that's happening right now.
It's really hard to enjoy the good times in your life. I think you used the key word, you feel guilty. And while as human beings we can't continue to do that to our bodies and minds, it has an effect on us, yet because it's someone we love or it's a family member or like you and me when we petition for Saeed or Amir, it's hard to enjoy life when you know what they're suffering and what they're going through. And it's really hard to enjoy the simple pleasures of life when you know they're suffering. And I guess that's what makes us human rights activists. We don't just petition about them. We feel their pain. We understand what they're going through. And we want so much to align our lives a little bit like theirs. You understand? I think it's hard for some people to say, you would go to that extent, but we do go to that extent because, again, it's people we care about. Isn't that right?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And I was just about to say something.
It'll come back to you probably. Well, you know, we know how that is. It just is a thought that just comes and goes real quick. Well, Sarah, thank you so much for spending time with us today and talking about the subject of your post, the men that Obama has abandoned. We have not abandoned them. We will continue to pray and to speak out for them. I know you will do the same. And keep us posted about the latest happenings with Amir Hikmati. I know that he's kind of the passion of what you do on Facebook and Twitter. Keep us informed about what's happening in his life as well. And thank you so much for spending some time with us this morning on the cross in the desert.
Yeah, I do support that campaign. That's kind of my foremost campaign that I've been supporting. But what I was going to say is that in the Bible, it really stresses about the prisoners and how you're supposed to remember them. You're supposed to act like, you know, you're there suffering with them. And even on the last address that, you know, God kind of gives to people is, you know, what you did for, you know, the least of these you did for me. And he says, you know, one of the things he says is, I was in prison and you came to me. So I know that mm-hmm. God feels everything that they feel just as strongly mm-hmm. as we do, probably even more because he actually is there seeing their situation mm-hmm. a lot closer up than we are. So that mm-hmm.
right.
kind of thought came to me and then kind of went away.
Right, very good. That's true. I want to follow up on what you said. The passage of Scripture you're referring to is Hebrews 13:3. Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. It's very explicit, so you're right. We are to feel that way. It's a biblical injunction, and this is the New Living Translation. I like how it says that we're to feel that actual pain that they're feeling. Well, again, thank you, Sarah, for updating us about what's happening on your side and Facebook and Twitter and how you're reaching out and speaking out and petitioning for these brave journalists and Americans who are in prison all over the world. Thank you so much for joining us today on The Cross in the Desert. You have a great rest of the weekend, okay?
Thank you. You too.
Goodbye. And that was Sarah Brannick, a really committed Christian lady who spends most all of her time on Facebook and Twitter speaking out for these pastors that are in prison all over the world. And her specific passion is Amir Hikmati, and I thank her so much for keeping us updated on his situation, doing the kind of quality work that she does to keep us aware of the suffering people in prison all over the world for their Christian faith. You know, I'm sitting here thinking about everything we've spoke about this morning, about James Foley, about the situation with Saeed Abedini, Amir Hikmati, and the rest of the people that Sarah mentioned. And our hope is based on what Jesus has done for us on the cross through his death and burial and resurrection. And one day our bodies will be transformed. No more pain and sorrow and suffering and death. Our hope is in what Christ has done for us in the resurrection. And there is no better person to tell us about that than Chris Tomlin in this incredible song from a few years ago from his LP and CD, Hello Love. This is a song that really gives us hope and meaning in the face of suffering and death. Let's let Chris Tomlin tell us about it in this song called I Will Rise, right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
There's a peace I've come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail. There's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I will rise. When he calls my name, no more sorrow, no more pain, I will. I will rise.
A beautiful song of hope, Chris Tomlin, I Will Rise. It's an amazing song of hope based on absolute truth. Our hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus is our hope. His resurrection is our hope. One day there will be no more sorrow, no more pain. We as Christians are forward-looking. Fear not them that can kill the body, Jesus says. Don't fear them, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You see, that is what Jesus taught, that ultimately what ISIS can do, they may be able to kill the body, but they can't render any further judgment. They're very limited. God is sovereign and in control over that situation. Millions of Christians have been martyred, have been put to death. And I was thinking about what happened to James Foley and what's happening in Iraq with the suffering Christians, the Yazidis. The attempt by ISIS to create fear and commit genocide. And I was thinking, what are responses? What is the cry of the Christians? And I was thinking about a passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, John said, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the world, the people who belong to this world, and avenge our blood for what they have done to us? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer under the full number of their brothers, until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus, who were to be martyred, had joined them. They asked the question that most all of us ask all the time. How long, Lord, will it be until you do something, until you avenge their blood? Why is it taking so long, Lord? And the answer was, rest. Rest because the full number of their brothers and servants will join them soon. Rest. This is a very important word. I want to also take us to Revelation chapter 20. I think this is the answer to the plea, to the prayer of the martyrs underneath the altar. Revelation chapter 20 is about the thousand-year reign of Christ, and I want to read this entire passage all the way up to verse 5. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterward, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their forehead or their hands. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power, but they will be priests and will reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I'm quite aware of the differing interpretations of the book of Revelation. Some say this is not a literal thousand years, but a time period between the first and second coming of Christ. It's the church, as it will. But no matter how you come at this passage, and there is something very striking, the question in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 is, how long, O Lord? And then you have in Revelation 20, Christ returns, Satan is bound, there is a thousand-year reign of the saints of God who have been martyred for their faith, who have come to life in the first resurrection and reign for Christ with a thousand years. The point being is ultimately Christ triumphs over evil. Ultimately there is a time where there will be a resurrection and a restoration of life to those that have been martyred and beheaded, as it says here. They will join Christ in a thousand-year reign. Now, if you are a dispensationalist like I am, you take that literally, that it's a thousand years between the first and the second resurrection. The point of it all, though, being this, is that ultimately, we who have trusted our lives to Christ, we will be victorious. We will overcome. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, we are victorious in Christ. Evil cannot swallow up our life. Evil cannot triumph. And if anything you take away from this passage, regardless of your interpretation, is that in Christ there is victory. There is restoration. All that hatred can do is kill the body, but it can't destroy the soul. God has total sovereign control over that. And in Christ we have overcome. We who have been martyred and been faithful, even to the point of having our heads chopped off like James Foley. In Christ there is hope, there is victory, there is restoration. And yes, the cry of our hearts is, how long before Jesus you avenge our blood? And the Bible says there's coming a day when that will happen. And in fact, the promise of Scripture is Revelation chapter 21, where God says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. So we who are Christians look forward to that perfect day when we will reign with Christ, when there will be no more death or sorrow or pain or crying or mourning. And that's what Chris Tomlin was singing about in his song, I Will Rise. And so we can see from the pages of Scripture the promise, day of complete victory, that day of complete vindication and restoration. There is a day when the blood of the martyrs will have been fully avenged. And in the meantime, we're told that the martyrs who ask this question are given a white robe and told to rest. And I love the symbolism of that white robe. Do you know what that is? That's that perfect righteousness, that perfect purity that God gives to us when we trust in Christ. That robe of righteousness that we're wrapped in, that perfect security. What the evil people could do to our body, they can never do to our soul. We belong, body, soul, and spirit, to Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism says it. What is our only comfort in life? That we belong body and soul to Jesus. We are secure in Christ. James is secure in Christ now. Evil did not triumph. The best they could do was to decapitate him. They cannot do anymore. And his blood will be avenged. The Bible promises that. That God did not just somehow turn a deaf and turn away when he died. He knew exactly what would happen. And one day, James will have the satisfaction, along with all of us, to rule and reign with Christ. Evil is swallowed up in the victory of Christ on the cross. The first stage of that, when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, that first stage was accomplished. Think of it this way. When our brave American servicemen launched an attack on Germany, on Normandy, there were many thousands that were slaughtered by the machine guns firing upon them. And they made that triumphal entry onto the beaches of Omaha. That was the first stage. And then gradually, they took back what Germany had stolen. They marched right into Berlin, as it will, and took away the keys of evil from Hitler. The point being is that Jesus dies for our sins. That's stage one. And gradually the kingdom of God begins an advancement over the evil forces like our American servicemen did in World War II. And eventually evil is swallowed up in victory. But it's a process. It takes time. And so we're told in light of all of that to rest and to trust in Christ, because eventually the kingdom of God will swallow up all evil and will grow into full fruition. And one day Jesus will come again and we will reign with him. Evil, bit by bit, day by day, second by second, hour by hour, is being swallowed up by the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As the seed grows and multiplies all over the earth, the faithful Christians who endure, their blood will be avenged. They will rule and reign with Christ one day. That is our hope. Our hope is in Jesus, nothing less. His blood and righteousness is our perfect security. And so when I think about the events that have been going on in Iraq, in Syria, all over the world, and then I think about this awful video that most of us watched in tears, there is a day coming when full vindication for James Foley and all Christians who have given their life in service of Jesus, we will rule and reign with Jesus. This is a hope, and this is a truth. I love what the book of Revelation says about this hope. It says, "And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.'" You can depend on it. It's God's holy word. It's trustworthy. It's true. It's a promise that we can look forward to. There will be a day when every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying. We are overcomers, the Bible says. We have the victory through Jesus. It is an amazing claim because it's part of our heritage. We are going to suffer, that's true. But we are victorious in Christ because he was victorious in our place. Our Savior has overcome. You read the book of Romans chapter 8, you can read about this wonderful, wonderful event that will take place one day. Because we have been joined to Christ in faith and baptism, we will also be joined to him in victory on that day when every death and evil and sorrow is overcome and we are vindicated because of who Jesus is. I want you to hear one more story here. This is the story of Russ, an Iranian Christian, and what he endured because of his faith in Christ. Let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
Russ Ardabili grew up in pre-revolutionary Iran. His parents were moderate Muslims, but as a child, Russ was often skeptical about Islam.
Dad tried to teach me, but I was always, you know, had little doubts in my mind.
He attended a school with several Armenian Christians and became more curious about Christianity.
In the Muslim religion, Quran says it talks about Christ, how the Jesus was born from the, you know, Virgin Mary, and that's what made me interested in the Christ, you know.
During Russ's childhood, the Shah of Iran was in power, and Muslims were more tolerant of other faiths.
Before the revolution, Jewish, Baha'is, Christian, and Muslims lived beside each other. We never had problem.
Russ went to college in the United States. Then in 1979, his world changed forever when the Shah was overthrown by the Ayatollah Khomeini.
52 American hostages.
Russ was afraid to return to Iran and eventually married a woman who attended a Pentecostal church. His marriage fell apart and Russ realized he needed help. One night, he slipped into a church service.
I knew that, you know, Christ was calling me. They made the invitation song, and I don't know, I was crying actually. I went forward and accepted the Christ to become my Savior, and my sins will be forgiven.
Russ moved back to Iran to care for his sick mother. He married a Muslim woman, and they had a son named Salar. Russ couldn't stop telling people about Jesus and how God had changed his life. The new radical Muslim government did not like that.
I was stopped by the Russian guard, and they blindfolded me, and they took me to their place. They kept me for about 3-4 days. They didn't feed me anything, and they just gave me some water, and they started beating me. They beat me about 90 times. I never felt the pain, even though my back was bleeding, and I was seeing it was dripping on the floor. Anytime they beat me up, I called for Christ. I said, praise the Lord. My back was bruised and scarred and bleeding. But I was standing up and smiling at them. And I was telling them, God bless you. They were just stunned and they couldn't say anything.
But this wasn't the only time they arrested and tortured Russ.
Every time they did this, they thought they were going to, teach me a lesson. And they're going to make me, come back to be Muslim again. But each time I was harassed or I was beating, I became stronger.
Russ took a job as a foreman with a mining company where he had another encounter with a guard.
He came out of my office, probably 4-7 feet away from my office. It's an old pit, and as we were walking right beside him, one of them pushed me down. And I fell, and my leg was, broken and shattered. But this place was in the edge of the desert, A lot of poisonous snakes and spider tarantulas as big as my hand. And when I fell in there, I knew that, it's going to be snakes and spiders all around me crawling. I was passing out, waking up, praying, screaming for help. But nobody could hear me.
Later that night, Russ's boss came to check on him and heard him crying for help and pulled him from the pit.
They called the ambulance. So they took me out and I had a 10-hour surgery on my leg, my head. And I was in the hospital, I think, about a week.
Even though Russ was in the snake pit for several hours, he was never bitten.
I was just praying the whole time, and I think that was another probably miracle was saving by Christ.
When Russ was released from the hospital, he escaped to Turkey and eventually sought asylum in the U.S. His wife, however, refused to leave, and they were divorced. But he was reunited with his son Salar in 2007. Today, Russ loves sharing Christ with Muslims.
Muslim religion is not all that bad. But if you're looking at it from the radical point, that's not good. Christ can give them peace. Christ can give them freedom. And probably nobody has told them about that.
Russ settled in Kentucky and works with a local transport company. Salar is now attending college. Russ married Brenda, and they are both active in their church.
Jesus is my, whole life. I find peace in Jesus. I find comfort in Jesus. I find freedom in Jesus.
How are you?
I believe that my sins are forgiven and I will definitely have eternal life with Christ.
Such an amazing story from another Iranian Christian. This man, Russ, went through so much turmoil and pain. Had his life spared miraculously in a snake pit, endured the beating and suffering in prison from the Revolutionary Guard, and yet today he is a testimony to the grace of God. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Paul asks in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day, we are being slaughtered like sheep. No, Paul concludes, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. We have that complete victory. And then Paul continues to write to me, one of the most beautiful portions of Scripture. And this is the verse I love so much. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No angels, nor death, nothing. That's how secure we are held in the arms of God's love. It's a security that cannot be broken. It is an everlasting security. And Russ and many, many Iranian Christians can testify that we are secure in God's love, no matter what the situation is. I hope that you will continue to keep James Foley in your prayers. And the number of people that Sarah talked about, from Amir to Saeed, and the list goes on and on of those that we continually pray for, God's grace in their lives. These are very, very difficult times. Keep the Iraqi Christians in your prayers, the Yazidis in your prayers, as they continue to battle ISIS and their intent on committing genocide in Iraq. It's a very perilous time that we're going through here, very difficult time, and I hope that the light of God's Word, that the teaching of Scripture, will keep you strong if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I would just persuade you to come to the know Christ as your Savior, that He is the one that can free you from the bondage of sin and wrap you in His arms of love and give you a peace and a joy that nothing or no one else in this world can offer you. I can testify to that fact. If you want to be my friend on Facebook, just come to my Facebook page and request me, Randy L. Noble. You will see several articles and postings about the happenings in Iraq, in Iran, all over the world. I am a human rights activist, and I speak for their cause. I speak for their safety. I speak for their deliverance. I also have a listing of my books. My latest book, Chasing After Rainbows, Stories of the Revolution, is about two Iranian Christian girls whose friendship is tested by strife and turmoil. And I hope that you'll get a chance to browse my page and to look over the things that I post there. It's been a pleasure to be with you. Coming up very soon on The Cross in the Desert, I'm going to have a special guest, Pastor Donald Farid of Persian Ministries, who lives in California, who has a ministry to Iranians. He's going to be my guest, and he will discuss how he came to know Christ and talk about his ministry. And that's coming up on, Thursday, September 4th, in the near future. And always trying to bring you guests that will encourage you and bring you the latest information about what's happening in the world with my Iranian friends. So I say to you, God bless you. Thank you so much for spending the morning with me on The Cross in the Desert. I will see you next Monday for the next episode of my program. Have yourself an incredible weekend. See you soon again.
Healing rain is coming down. Tears of joy.